We're going to continue on Exodus chapter 19. And I'll read the whole chapter 1 through 25. Exodus is the story of how God miraculously, with a powerful hand, brings the Israelites out of Egypt. And as they're traveling out of Egypt through the wilderness, God provides for them. He gives them bread from heaven, water from a rock, and is leading them to Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And that's where we come to in chapter 19. Now, there's already been quite a lot of conflict along the way. There's still a lot of conflict to come. But God's intention was to bring them to Mount Sinai so that he could, quote unquote, meet them, so that he could, they could hear his voice, so that he could give them direction in their life, so he could make a covenant with them. And that's what we see here in chapter 19, and then on in chapter 20, which is 10 Commandments, as it's called, and then the statutes that continue on, and then sort of the aftermath. But we've come here in chapter 19 to Mount Sinai, to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they are now going to receive instruction. So this is the word of the Lord, Exodus chapter 19. On the third new moon after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain, while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the cloud of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them.' And Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that your spirit would be with us this morning as we hear your word. I pray, Father, that we would draw the sense of holiness and power that you possess, and that we would be thankful that you have drawn near to your people through Christ our Lord. We pray, Father, that he would be exalted, that we would believe in him and live. We pray all of this in his name. Amen. Exodus has been a good book for reflection, for me anyway, hopefully for you too, in that it really paints a picture of what God's intention for a relationship is. What kind of relationship does God want to build with a people? When he forms a relationship, what is that relationship based on? And that's what he's doing here at Mount Sinai. This is where God makes a covenant with them. And this event cannot be overstated. This is where God gives them an identity. And as part of that identity, he gives them instruction. He gives them his teaching, his Torah or his law, the rules and the statutes, and guides them in the way that they should live so that they could be a holy nation amidst nations that are not holy, wicked and perverse and idolatrous. And this is why this event is mentioned and alluded to so many times. It's alluded to many, many times in Scripture. It's a very significant event. And we'll see that it teaches us a lot about, as I said, what is God's intention when he forms a relationship? Because as we read this text, we may ask, what is God's will for Israel? What is God's will in covenanting with this people? What is God's will in bringing them? You know, God has brought them safely to Mount Sinai for this purpose. So what does God want to do? And yes, the simple answer is, well, God wants to have a relationship. God wants to have a relationship with Israel. But the word relationship can be vague sometimes. Relationship is a very broad term. I have a relationship with the mortgage company that owns my house. I've agreed to pay them. They've agreed to let me live there until I pay them, and therefore we have a relationship. But that's a very impersonal relationship. That's a relationship built on contractual obligations and you know, this is what happens when you are on time, this is what happens when you're late, and so on and so on. Is that the kind of relationship that God desires with the people that he covenants with? And that's a very important question that we should answer, because there are people, many people, that think that the extent of God's relationship with his people is, well, God says, do these things and good things will happen. Do bad things and bad things will happen. And that's to make out God to be a very impersonal karmic force that has really no really meaningful interaction, no depth to the relationship. What we see here is that God builds relationships that are meaningful. There's genuine love and there's genuine affection. These are relationships built on grace. God is grieved genuinely when his people sin. His heart is grieved. The spirit grieves. He shows persistent grace when his people sin because he loves them and he cares for them. God's love is sacrificial as seen through the ministry of Christ in that God gave his only son to die for our sins. Also, the work that the Lord puts into the formation of relationships is very significant. God doesn't seek to have a relationship with the best and the brightest, the most powerful, the most sophisticated, the most numerous, as if he was covenanting with a people out of some advantage to himself or an increase to his own status. On the contrary, God seeks to form a relationship with the weak and the foolish in the eyes of the world. Deuteronomy 7, I'll read this quote just to reiterate this point. Moses is reflecting to the next generation after this generation. And in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, he says, you are a people holy to the Lord. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, as he says here. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any of the people that the Lord has set his love on, that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it's because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The reality is that God forms relationships out of genuine love. That's why. God loves his people. He seeks a people that he can love, that he can build up, that he can edify, that he can pour out his strength on. And so as they approach the Lord here to make this covenant with him and to receive the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments and the statutes that will govern their lives, as they approach this relationship, it's important for them to know, just like it's important for us to know, that the laws that will that God will give them, that will guide and direct them, their lives, and that's going to form their new identity, it does not build the basis of God's love. God doesn't say to them, do these things, and then I will love you. God has already showed his love. He has already been faithful. He has already provided for them when they needed him. He has already showed them abundant grace. This is an outworking of God's love. God says, because I love you, because you are my treasured possession, because I want you to be a holy nation, I am going to teach you and instruct you on how you should live. And so this is really evidence of God's own covenant faithfulness. This is evidence of God caring for his people, loving his people, sharing his will and his holiness with his people. So all that to say that what we see here, even though what is emphasized in these chapters often when we hear about them or read things about them is the giving of the law, the real essence of this passage is that God's will is to form a meaningful, real, loving relationship with his people, with Israel in this case. And what is the outworking of that relationship? So here in chapter 19, they get to Mount Sinai, and Moses receives the word from God. And this is what God says to them through Moses. Let me read this again, verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. This is a reference to all the plagues that had come upon the Egyptians while they were in Egypt. How I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession amongst all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. First of all, God is the one who brought them to himself. That's a really important phrase there. He bore them on eagle's wings. This is God's providential care, his love, God supporting them, bringing them to Mount Sinai. And they were delivered by the hand of God. Israel was enslaved in Egypt with no ability to break free on their own. That cannot be overstated. Israel is in bondage with no ability to break free. God is the one who intervenes, who delivers them with a powerful hand. They leave Egypt. Not only do they are their bonds broken in slavery from Egypt, but they leave with wealth, and the army of Egypt is destroyed. And all of this is the Lord's work. So God says to them, you have seen this. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians. You've seen how I provided for you in an inhospitable land. He led them through this harsh and unforgiving wilderness by giving them food from heaven and water from a rock. Okay, who else can do that? This is God's work. God is teaching them that through redemptive history, God's people are born out of God's will, not out of our own ability or our own will. I'm sure Israel many, many times wanted to say, you know what would be a great dream if we could leave Egypt and become a mighty nation and conquer Canaan, the most fruitful land in all the Near East, and live there. Yeah, that was their dream, but how do you make that a reality? It was God who needed to make that a reality, and this is based on his love. He loved them first. It was his love, his desire to covenant with them, his faithfulness to the promise to the patriarchs that started this whole thing in motion. And then we get to verses 5 and 6, and we see that the new identity that they will have in this covenant is, he says, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. Treasured possession is a good word study on a rainy day. If ever you want to do a word study on a particular word, that word treasured possession is a word that means sort of the personal property of a king. It's something that denotes something that the king owns in his treasure store, in his sort of treasury. There is an awareness that personal property, though, can sometimes be, well, this is my treasured possession, but everybody else says, well, your treasured possession is junk, right? Somebody can say, yeah, you like that, but that's other people's garbage. Okay, fine. Listen to what the Lord says here. You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. God is not settling when he chooses a people. God is not saying, well, I got stuck with you, so I'll try to make it work. God says, all of the earth is mine. All peoples belong to the Lord. God could have chosen any people, and he says, I've chosen you to be my treasured possession. And he goes on to say in verse 6, you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These two designations are related in that they have two pairs of similar words. Kingdom is related to nation. Priesthood is related to holiness, or the idea of holiness. Israel is to become a nation or a kingdom, but they will also be a holy nation or a nation of priests. This is a nation that will be set apart from other nations. This is not just a nation that God says, you will be my nation. You're going to be exactly like the other nations. The only difference is you're going to be mine. That's not what God says. He says, you will be a holy nation. You will be a nation separate from the other nations. And one of the things that will make them separate is that they will be holy. They will be following in the holiness of God. As God is holy, they will be holy. Now, this is the new identity or the new status that God is giving to them. And as we kind of read this, it's easy to pass over that Israel is very passive here, very passive. They're sitting there listening to what Moses has heard from the Lord, is now bringing to them. And they're hearing Moses say, this is what the Lord said, you will be a treasured possession, you will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. If, he says in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. The reality of any covenant is that it must be accepted on both sides. That's why when there's a marriage, they ask both people, you know, do you want to? Yes. Okay, what about you? They don't say, well, we just need one person to assent to this covenant. That's not the way it works. You need two people to agree here. The Lord is saying to them, I'm going to do this for you. I want to do this for you. I've loved you. I've chosen you. Do you agree? And the people respond in verse 7. All of the people together, all the elders of the people say in verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. In other words, yes, we want this. Okay, well, I wish the sermon was on the whole Bible so you could see how it unfolded, but you can continue to read how that unfolds and how God continues to be faithful to his end of the covenant, even as his people continue to be unfaithful to their end. And that's really what sets the whole rest of Scripture in motion. But the people effectively say, yes, we want to enter into this covenant. And so the Lord, you know, Moses reports the words of the people to the Lord. He says, yes, they say they want to do it. They want to keep this covenant. And now in verse 9, the Lord says to them, behold, I am coming in a thick cloud that they may hear my voice and they may also believe you forever. So now God is going to meet them. He will manifest himself to them. And God is going to give them instructions on how to meet them and not die. But before I get there, I do want to just kind of park really briefly on this. How this is similar to our experience. What are the touch points to our experience? Lest we say, well, that was good for them, but what about us? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, which I read this morning, a very familiar passage. Peter says, so you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That's the same idea there of the treasured possession. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And hopefully as we read this, it becomes immediately clear that there is a definite pattern in the way that God forms relationships. Peter wants the church to know, wants us to know, that as he has formed us, the same pattern is existing here. God has chosen a people, not for any merit other than God loved them, chose them, willed to save them. And he is forming them into a holy nation and a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And like Israel, again, we were nothing special. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, look, we weren't of noble birth. We were not powerful, but God chose what is weak. God chose what is low and despised. And 1 Corinthians 1:30, you can just write this down, but he says, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. And all the New Testament writers are very keenly aware that we are a people, not by any will of our own, not by any will of one person, but because God has chosen us and formed us to become a people. And therefore, we are a chosen race. We're chosen by God. And this choosing is based on God's love for us. Now, you could expand on that for hours and hours and hours of how the scripture fleshes that out, that it's God's great love displayed in Christ that formed us into a people. But God himself is the one that is giving us our new identity. It's not a coincidence that Peter uses the same language. We become a royal priesthood. We become a holy nation. We become God's own possession as part of the new identity that Christ gives to us. And we are also passive recipients of this blessing. God calls us to himself. We believe by faith in Christ, and God says to us in Christ, this is what I have made you. He doesn't say, well, do these things, come back to me, and I'll see if you can get into this club. He says, put your faith in me. This is what you are. This is your new identity. This is what you have become. And then Peter goes on to say, there is no more shame. There is no more shame. There is no more guilt. There is honor now that has come to you because you are now God's people. The Israelites before the Exodus were not a nation. They were a whole bunch of people who were slaves in Egypt descended from a man, one man. God makes them a people. And God doesn't just make them a people, he makes them a nation. He doesn't just make them a nation, he makes them a holy nation. And so it's very similar in our experience as well, that as God delivers them, he gives them an identity, he covenants with them, he calls them to be holy. And Peter, in chapter 1 and 2, sort of tracks with that very, you know, almost word for word or thought for thought, that we have been delivered from bondage, that we have been given this new identity in Christ, that we have been formed into a people and a holy nation, and therefore we are to put aside all of our old ways and all of our sinful sort of customs from before as we now have become a new people with this new identity. Okay, coming back to Exodus chapter 19, I didn't want to leave that unsaid. You can't talk about Exodus 19 without talking about 1 Peter 2. So I wanted to do my due diligence. Exodus 19, back to Exodus 19, looking at the preparation for the meeting. God has done all of these things for them. He's revealed how he feels about them. He loves them. He's offered them this new status, this new identity. They respond that they want to enter into the covenant, and now they will meet together. Now God is going to descend on the mountain in this theophany or this manifestation of this storm cloud, the thunder, the fire, the lightning, the trumpet blast, all images that you'll see later on in Scripture as images associated with God's presence. And this is a very big deal. How big of a deal is this? God says to Moses, tell the people to prepare for 3 days. To consecrate themselves, and on the third day I will come to meet them. And that's consecration through washings, through ceremonial purification, through abstaining from relations, things like that. And sure enough, on the third day, the glory of the Lord descends on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet signals his coming, and it starts to grow louder and louder. And not only do the people tremble, the mountain trembles, if you can imagine what that scene was like. There's thunder, lightning, fire, smoke, and it's an awesome sight that produces fear and dread in the people, understandably so. Verse 11, let me continue to read this. This is what the Lord says, the second part of verse 11. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people and set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him. So even the person that's being put to death shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. And then in verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. The people are invited to draw near, but only so far. Why? Because even though they've been purified and consecrated, if they tried to approach the Lord, they would have perished. And God is saying to them, if they come anywhere near and touch the mountain, they will die. One dares not approach God without any thought whatsoever to what they're doing, lest they die. Many people have unfortunately learned that lesson. And the Israelites must learn very quickly here at the onset, how holy is God and what does it mean to approach him? They do not approach God on any inherent righteousness of their own because they have none, or any internal purity because they are not. But they are very careful to listen to what God has spoken about the ways that they should approach him. And that sort of bears itself out in Leviticus and onward. But they learn very quickly that if they are to draw near to God, they do it on the basis of the purity that God has prescribed to them. God is the one that instructs them. This is what you must do in order to approach me. This is who can approach me. This is when I can be approached. Which is why it's so remarkable that when we get to the book of Hebrews, you read this phrase, draw near, that's used over and over again. I think it's used maybe 5 or 6 times. And if we turn to Hebrews 7 quickly, or you can just listen, write it down, go to it later. There are many invitations to draw near. And I think it's very clear, it's pretty obvious, at least to me, that the writer of Hebrews has in mind this idea of drawing near to God, not only here on Mount Sinai, but also in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. And all of those instructions on how to draw near to the Lord and what the instructions are to draw near to the Lord. So Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 18, for on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Again, that theme of drawing near is something frequently used in the book of Hebrews, but this is a good summary of him saying, there is a better hope by which we can now draw near to God. Well, what is the better hope? Well, the better hope is Jesus Christ, that through Christ's sacrifice, we have been cleansed to the uttermost. There is this really big emphasis in Hebrews about being cleansed, being purified, that all the guilt and the shame and all the other things that prevent us from approaching a holy God have been washed away. And as proof that these things have been washed away, as proof that we have been cleansed to the uttermost, the writer of Hebrews says, draw near. That's proof. Because if Moses would have told the people, no, don't worry about it, just come, they'd have all died. That's the proof that they are impure. We have the opposite working here. The writer of Hebrews says, Christ has cleansed you to the uttermost. This is not just about ceremonial washing anymore. This is not just about external purity. This is about removing all of the sin and the shame and the guilt and the impurity and the moral shortcomings that prevent us from drawing near to God. They have all been removed. And as proof, the writer of Hebrews says many times in this book, come, draw near. And if we go to Hebrews chapter 12, a few chapters down, verse 18, one of my favorite passages in all scripture. And not just because it's a reference to Exodus, but it's a really powerful passage in the way that it contrasts these two things. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. This is all meant to sound familiar because it's a reference to what we just read. This is a very dreadful thing. When the Lord comes down in his holiness to Mount Sinai, it was a hard thing to take. God had set limits, and the writer of Hebrews even adds, Moses even said, I tremble with fear. But listen to this in verse 22. But you have come, this is contrasting verse 18, what we have not come to, but you have come, verse 22, to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Is our experience the same? Yes, in some ways. Again, in that we've been delivered from bondage, that we've been forgiven, that we've been given a new identity, that God has brought us near to himself. So yes, there are some touch points, but there is a huge difference that we can see here, and the writer of Hebrews fleshes this out perfectly, that we have come to God and have not just been cleansed in an external way, in a ceremonial way. And we can't just draw near to God up to a certain point. The writer of Hebrews says, we have been cleansed to the uttermost. We have been washed clean. And now the invitation is to draw near. How near? Well, he says in an earlier part in the book, to the throne room, to the feet of Christ, to draw near, to receive grace and mercy. And so we have not come to Mount Sinai, we've come to Mount Zion, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the throne room of God based not on the mediation of Moses, but on the mediation of Christ. This is something far greater that God has done through the better mediator, Christ, obviously, and through the better sacrifice than the blood of bulls and goats, the sacrifice of Christ. And so through Christ, we approach the holy God, again, not with any presumption, not with any merit of our own, but on the merit of Christ. And with the merit of Christ, through his mediation, through his blood, through his sacrifice, we are invited to the throne room of God to seek peace and comfort and grace. And so, as Exodus 19 presents this picture of God, the holy God, the same God we worship, inviting the people to draw near, but with limits, with a mediator that's not perfect, with a purification that cannot cleanse to the uttermost, it makes us realize how much better of a covenant we live in, with a better mediator, better sacrifice, and now the temple has been torn into and we are invited. So, and I invite us, brothers and sisters, to not leave this word thinking, well, can we approach God or should we approach God? But to rest on Christ and to say, yes, come near to the Lord. Draw near to him. This is the exhortation in Hebrews many, many times over. Seek him in time of need, for he is our helper. Let's pray. Father, may we be encouraged by this word and how it has unfolded, that the people that you have covenanted with way back in Exodus 19, and the story that's told has made way for something far greater, the better mediator in Christ, whose blood speaks a better word than that of the blood of Abel. His blood speaks not wrath and vengeance, but peace and reconciliation. And it's through the blood of Christ that we have peace with you. It's through the blood of Christ that we have been cleansed to the uttermost, that has removed all of our sin and our guilt. And it's through the blood of Christ that we have now gained access to you, our God and Father. And so I pray, Father, that this would encourage us to seek you, to cling to you for love, for mercy, for peace, knowing, Lord, that you are our Father, that you have opened the way through Christ, and that we would enter now by your grace. I pray, Father, that we would be thankful and our hearts would be full of praise for what you have done. May it be so, Lord, we pray. Amen.